Lord, that we might be able to see and learn. Lord, we thank you for this epistle to the Corinthians. Lord, we pray that we would not be quick to stand in judgment of the Corinthians, but we would be conscious that we too struggle with the same kinds of things. We pray, Lord, that we would heed Paul's words to them, that we would take them to heart, that we would, by your grace, seek to live in light of them. And as we consider these three main themes of the book this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would seek to have our boast in Christ, that we would seek to love the unity of the body, and that we would seek purity in all areas of life. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you remember last June, so this would be about a year ago, on a Sunday evening, we went through an overview of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and we showed how the gospel relates to every aspect of this book. And so we just did the overview of each chapter and then how the gospel relates to that. I'm hoping you remember that from last June, but if not, that's fine. So what we're going to do today is go even a bit higher. Instead of even looking at specific chapters, we'll look at the three themes that are pervading the entire book, and really what are the issues that led Paul to write this epistle. And again, this is one of the most fascinating epistles because it's so unlike the others. The things that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians seem to be, in many ways, head-scratchers. How some of these things could even be taking place in a church. Right? But yet, there we have it. And what makes 1 Corinthians even more interesting, knowing what is going on in the book, is how Paul opens the book up in these first nine verses that we've just read. Again, I've told the students, if you don't know anything about 1 Corinthians, say you come in and you've never even read the book, all right? And on one piece of paper, you have the first nine verses, and on the other piece of paper, you have the rest of the book, and you kind of match them up. You see that there is great divisions, right, in Corinth. There's immorality going on in the church there that even the pagans don't talk about. Like, it's that heinous. There are scandals going on between the people in the church. They're bypassing the church, and they're making public all of their disputes. And then there are various wonky views about marriage and singleness. Some thought that you could say, well, I love Jesus, and I'm going to give myself to him, so that's okay for me then to set aside my spouse, all right? And obviously, that's not the case in Scripture. And then you have 8 through 10, which is dealing with these matters of conscience. Then you go on to the spiritual gifts. And wherever you go, there is division, there's tension between the church. But then you read these first nine verses, and Paul thanks God for them. All right? He thanks God for the grace that has been shown to them. He praises them for the knowledge that they have of Jesus Christ. And then he expresses hope, all right, that they will be blameless at the day of Christ's coming. All right? And if there's anything that Paul doesn't see as he looks at them in a current situation, it's that they're blameless. But yet, he has great confidence, great hope, that when Jesus comes, this will be a church that is pleasing to him. So if you take those two papers, and you would say, there's no way, all right, that this congregation fits with this one, all right? But it does, all right? And so that in itself should teach us something, that the church in this life is going to be less than perfect. Right? So we look at Corinthians and we see that. And so what we really want to do is really see why. Why was it this way, and what can we learn from it? So at the top of your handout, you've got just an easy breakdown of the message of the book. In chapters 1 through 4, he deals with the nature of gospel ministry. Then chapters 5 through 10, ethics and morality. And then the subjects under that. The third section there, ecclesiology, matters relating to the church. Chapters 11 through 14, and then the end times or eschatology, the last things. The resurrection and the second advent. All right, chapter 15. But what I want us to see is that truth and exhortation, theology and ethics, behavior and belief are inextricably linked. Underlying every moral and ethical exhortation is a governing theological truth. Every theological doctrine, whether eschatology or ecclesiology or Christology, has moral and ethical ramifications. So that in itself should be a reminder to us when we come to church, when we read our Bibles, when we study, that we should not be setting up a dichotomy between doctrine and that which is practical. We sometimes hear in our contemporary timeline that doctrine is impractical, and the more you focus on truth, the less relevant it is. But yet, here we have 1 Corinthians. And there are some incredibly deep theological truths that Paul is pointing their understanding and mind back to. And he sees that there is direct ramifications for how we live. Right? So we'll look at maybe some of those. If you could summarize the motive or the heart of Paul in writing this book, it is to see the people in Corinth live in such a way that matches their understanding of the gospel, right? That flows out of what they have in Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be a simple exhortation throughout the book. This is what you are, right? This is what you have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, live that way. Right? And so that's why we have verses 1 through 9. He's reminding them, right, this is who you are in Jesus Christ, right, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. All right? And you know that the word sanctified has various facets to it. When we hear the word sanctified today, we tend to think in the terms of that progressive growth, right, where we are conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and we die more and more to sin. So when we hear the word sanctification or sanctified, we think progress, movement. But there's another aspect of it, and this is what Paul has in mind here, and that just means you're definitively set apart. All right? You are set apart unto Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be foundational. All right? All believers who by God's grace have been sanctified or set apart unto God must then live that way, right? To live in a way contrary to that makes no sense. And so at the very beginning of this book, knowing full well what the problems in Corinth are, he reminds them, look, this is who you are, right? And this is pretty amazing, right? This is pretty big stuff what God has done. He has set you apart in Jesus Christ, therefore called to be saints with all those that are in every place who call upon the name of Jesus. All right, so what is really at the heart of the Corinthian problem? All right, and here's going to be these three themes. The first one is boasting. All right, and boasting. If you look at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds the people in verse 31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All right, so glory to boast. I think it's helpful if we all acknowledge that We all are boasters, right? We all boast in something, right? We glory in something. And the difficulty is our propensity is to boast in self, right? To boast in who we are, to boast in our own accomplishments, or even to boast in the fact that we've been saved, right? Which is a bit bizarre, especially going through 1 Corinthians 1. But I think it is helpful, right? Even to be reminded daily that today I will glory in something. Right? I'm going to boast in something today, and that will affect how I live. If I wake up and I glory or boast in what I perceive my own sufficiency to be, then it's probably not going to be long before I fall. If I boast in the fact that I had a good day before, and that is enough to carry me in to this day, then it's not going to be long before that boasting bubble is burst. And we see that in Corinth. And here's what is striking about the Corinthians. They actually boasted in their super spirituality. Right? Now, when we read 1:10 through the end of the book, it's hard for us to understand how they could think that they were super spiritual. Right? But they did. They thought that they had already arrived. Right? They were spirit people. Right? They were people who were in tune with the Spirit. And because of that, it didn't matter how they lived, right, in this world, in this body, right, because the Spirit was ultimate, right? And so that's why you get these interesting justifications for sexual sins in this book, right? Again, in their mindset, they were so spiritual that what they did in the body didn't matter, right? They boasted in themselves. They boasted in their great spiritual prowess, but yet we see Paul reminding them in chapter 1 about what is God's doing. All right, you have that in the opening verses 4 through 9, and then look at verses 29 to 31, or before that, 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Right, now let's say that you're interacting with Paul and you're telling Paul, look, it actually makes perfect sense as to why God chose me. I mean, I would have done the same thing had I been God. And then now Paul says, well, let me tell you exactly what God has done. He's chosen foolish things. Right? He's chosen base things. He's chosen things that are not wise, not mighty, not noble. Right? Well, that's going to be a bit of a pride buster. If you come up to me and you ask me, like, you know, why did God choose you? And I say, well, why would he not? And you say, well, you know, it's interesting that God chooses weak things so that he might get the glory. That's going to probably hurt a bit. And that's what I think it did to the Corinthians. Right? But that's the truth. Right? God will receive all the glory. And so if we then realize that it's not just in the choosing, right, but in every aspect of our salvation, that's going to crush our pride as well. And that's what Paul says next. He says, look, but of God are you in Christ, who is for you wisdom, right? That is your righteousness, right? That's your standing, right? Your sanctification, and here's the growth. Right, your daily dependency upon God is because of Jesus. Right, of God, you're in Christ, and Christ is your daily life. Right, and then Christ is your end. Christ is your glorification. All right, so he takes it not just at the choosing, right, but the whole thing. Right? Do you think that you can go any day without utter complete dependency upon Jesus Christ? Right? And the answer is no. No, we can't. Now, to the flesh, that hurts. Right? But for what is ultimately important, that's the best news we could get. Because Paul doesn't then turn around and say, see, look, you shouldn't be that proud, right? You need to be, you are utterly dependent on Jesus. And now Paul doesn't then say, now I'm going to rebuke you for being utterly dependent on Jesus. What's the matter? You can't do it on your own, right? He brings you to the place right where you need to be. It's a good thing to have our pride killed. Right? It's a good thing to be at the place where we recognize, you know what? There's nothing in me, all right? There's nothing in you, all right, that calls out God to say, you know what, I need you. But yet, we see in his grace that he's chosen us. We see in his grace that he has given us a righteousness. We see that in his grace and his abundant kindness, he gives us a daily life of greater conformity to Jesus Christ. We see that in his grace, he will carry us all the way to the end. And that's where we need to be. So that, it says, as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul does not rebuke them for glorying. He doesn't rebuke them for boasting. He rebukes them for boasting in the wrong thing. So if we can be at a place, right, where Jesus Christ is our boast, right? Jesus Christ is what we glory in. Then we're at a place that God and Paul would like us to be. And it's interesting the passage that he cites. You've got a lot going on in Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah is prophet to the people, and you've got this account, right, where the Israelites have been told, don't make an alliance with other people. All right? God will be your conqueror. God will be your victor. Don't rely on, like I say, horizontal things, all right, for your salvation. But we see, what does Israel do? They find themselves in a tricky situation, and so they think the only way out is for us to make this alliance, that alliance, to take these matters in our own hand. They were relying on their own wisdom, right? And they were relying in their own solutions. And Jeremiah, what does Jeremiah tell him? He's like, look, God will make a fool out of you, right, for relying on your own wisdom. If you don't glory in him, if you don't boast in him, if you don't rely on him, he will destroy you. All right. So we get to this end, and we get in situations in our lives, and we think, what do I do? And we think, it's like, okay, the only way out of this, or the way in which I should live in this situation, is what I've mapped out. All right. And it's like, God's not even a factor. Right. Oftentimes, God's not a factor until we exhaust all of our plans, and then we're like, yeah, maybe I should have thought of that. And here Paul said, look, may it be your inclination always to glory in the Lord. Look, no matter what situation, you will be a boaster. Right? And that's okay if the object of the boasting is good, all right, and if it's God. It's the same thing that Paul says in Galatians, right? Gets the end. And he's been dealing with these people in the church who they're not completely anti-gospel, but they do add things to the gospel. And it's Christ plus some of this or some of that. And by chapter 6, after Paul has objected to all of their arguments and shown the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the gospel, He reminds him, look, to follow these particular things doesn't make you more holy, right? But not to follow them doesn't make you more holy, right? It's just Christ. And he says, you know, I only have one boast, right? I will glory in just the cross of Jesus Christ, right? And we sing that with When I Survey. We will talk about that in many ways for much of the day, right? With the Lord's Supper today. What do we glory in? We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We glory in God. We glory in who he is. And that is our boast. But as you have the Corinthians who were boasting for many reasons, it had many ramifications, right? It affected how they viewed the church. And that's going to be the next aspect, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the message of the gospel was no longer that which they gloried in. It didn't enamor them anymore. And so the Corinthians, they wanted to be impressed, right? They wanted sophistry. They wanted to be enamored by not only the content of the speaker, but by the speaker's ability to be able to keep them, right, in the palm of his hand. And so they're dismissing Paul, all right? And this is hard for us to fathom sometimes, right? We're, you know, 2,000 years away from Paul, and we read his epistles. We know the success of his ministry. We love him. We're enamored by his letters, all right? And so it's hard for us to think that there is a church that was planted by him, but that they later dismissed him. Like, he didn't impress them enough, right? They thought that he was kind of different, right? Socially, ministerially, he was one of those guys that had a loud bark but a little bite, and so they just he wasn't what they wanted. All right, they gloried in orators who could really impress him. And then what does Paul say in chapter 2? Well, I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. I determined to know, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All right, and then he said, in weakness and fear and much trembling. Like, that kind of goes against the Paul we sometimes create in our own imagination. Right? I mean, he goes there fearful. He goes there trembling. And he says, look, I came to you with, it's a simple message. Really, one point. Jesus Christ, and he was crucified for you. All right, that's it. And now, you want something different. But then he says, but look at what that one message by a very fearful messenger did. It came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. All right, verse 4. So in a sense, Paul's saying, look, you could have a message that you are enamored by in the moment, but it has no power. Or you could have a simple message that does not impress you, but it comes in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which then results in what? A church. Right? A body of believers. And Paul says, look, and it's better that way, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, so what are you glorying? So there's this message that they are kind of dismissing because it wasn't really enough to glory in, but yet it changed them. And Paul says, the message of the gospel does not come to you in such a way that you boast in the messenger, right? If a preacher comes and they preach to you, and they work in you a change, when the emotions of that change subside, now you go back to the messenger, and he says, well, of course, you heard me. You were affected by me. And Paul says, look, I don't want that. I don't want that. Paul, willing to be dismissed by a church because he had the confidence that the change that took place in them was because of God, not him anyway. Right? Do you want your faith resting in man, or do you want your faith resting in God? And I think that's an easy question to answer. And there's something about the message, and we're going to see there's something about the messengers that actually point us out toward even greater boasting in God. Right? Okay, so the message comes in weakness, but yet the people are changed, therefore boast in God. Chapter 3. All right. And he's now returning to this theme of division, which we'll look at in a minute, but we'll see how it relates to boasting here. There's all these factions, right, in the church. That there's these factions there, and some are Paul people, some are Peter people, some are Apollos people, and then you've got the super spiritual, right? They're the Jesus people. They're like, oh, you know, I don't follow Paul, right? I follow Jesus. But given that Paul lumps them all in on this list of factions, he's probably got a word or two for them as well. So they're divided, all right? But we know that Peter, Paul, and Apollos all preach the same message, right? And we know from the epistles that they all preach the same message as Jesus, right? So these divisions are not theological. All right? These divisions are not this particular group saying, you know, I'm a Paul because, you know, think of like I'm a Presbyterian, right? Or I'm a Peter because, you know, I'm a Baptist. And there's distinctives between their theology. No, they're all preaching the same thing. All right? So the division is not motivated by theological variance. It's really personality. Right? Personality. There's things about Paul, things about Peter, things about Apollos that factions in the church like more than the others. And it seems like the Paul party was not the majority, all right, given how Paul is viewed in this book and then also in 2 Corinthians. So some even think that it's these Peter, Apollos, and Christ over against Paul and his small group. But for whatever matters for us today, there is division. All right? And some were boasting in this guy, some were boasting in that guy. And Paul now addresses the nature of the ministry. And he says, I would like to speak to you, in verse 1 of chapter 3, as though you were spiritual. But I have to speak to you as those acting carnally, as babes. And what is that? How is that carnality manifesting itself? Well, there's envying, strife, divisions. Those are symptoms of wrong boasting, really. Right? And so he says, look, let me talk to you about the messengers. One says, I'm a Paul, another, I'm Apollos. And when you do that, are you not carnal? Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But just ministers by whom you believed. Right? And then he says, I've planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. So we've got this agricultural illustration. And if there's, well, there's many things I don't understand, and agriculture's at the top of the list. But I know that say you've got a guy planting, right? I don't even know how they plant today in modern farm. I have no idea what I'm talking about. But let's say the one who plants, like in this time, they're throwing the seed out, right? Like you don't walk by the field in this time period and like, whoa, look at the amazing form that that farm. Like, I've never seen such seed casted so beautifully. Like, look at that. And then, you know, you walk past that farm and you go to your little marketplace and you buy yourself, and now you're walking back and not even know. I was going to say spraying the hose, but I don't think they had hoses then. So I actually have no idea how they watered. Like, I don't know. But whatever it is, Apollos watered. So you're like, whoa, look at how he just cast that bucket. I don't know. But it's absurd. You don't boast in the farmers. All right, you know that the success of any crop goes beyond. All right, goes beyond what the farmer does. All right, there is dependency upon God, right, even in farming. All right, and so. So Paul brings that down and says, look, it's God who gives the increase. We're just servants. Right? Farmers come and farmers go. Right? It's God who gives the increase. He that planteth, he plants, he's not anything. Neither he that waters. Right? But God is something. Right? God that gives the increase. And then he says, look, he that plants and he that waters were one. Right? Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. All right. Paul and Apollos, they're on the same team here. They've got the same goal. They're one in their mission. They may have different responsibilities regarding ministry. They may have different functions. But Paul said, you can't put one of their functions over against the other. They're one team, right? But really what matters is God, right? If there's any success in ministry, right? If there's any success in ministry, it's not going to be because of the inherent skill, right? Or ability of the preacher, the evangelist, the counselor, the elder, any of that. And we're going to learn in the next chapter that any skill in ministry that a minister, evangelist, elder has, it's not inherent. It's given. Right. So even if you get to chapter 3 and you're like, okay, fine, I won't boast in Paul or Apollos, that's still not enough. You get to chapter 4 and like, I can't even glory in their abilities because God gave that to them as well. All right, so at every turn, all right, there's no room for boasting. Paul even writes this, and we'll talk about it in chapter 15 and some of his other epistles. He never got over the fact that God even called him into the ministry. Paul certainly did not look at himself and said, I have something to boast about. And again, that's shocking. That's shocking. Because I mean, I look at Paul and I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. All right, it seems to make sense why God would call him, but God or Paul says, no, I can't get over this. I mean, you look at Ephesians 3, right? He goes on an entire diversion because he's so excited that God would even give him a part in the advancement of the gospel. Right? And so he's like, just don't boast in me. All right? Don't boast in Apollos. You boast in God. And then the rest of chapter 3 is really going to be a warning to church leaders. There's an aspect here that Paul warned us against that was not... I don't believe the men who were the allegedly party leaders, Peter, Paul, Apollos, they never would have wanted this, right? They never would have wanted this. Paul's point was not to try to get the Apollos and Cephas and Jesus party over to him, right? So the leaders didn't want this. But he's going to walk us through in chapter 3, and he's going to talk to leaders in the church. Not so much the believers at Corinth, but now the leaders. He's, in a sense, going to say, look, if you are one of those that people boast in, don't you cater to it. Don't you encourage it. Because if you do, you are harming the temple of God. Right? There are two places in Corinthians where we read of the temple of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 is a corporate level. Chapter 6 is an individual level. Right? So if you're going to tell someone not to commit a particular sin because of the temple of the Holy Ghost, take them to chapter 6, not to chapter 3. Right? But in chapter 3, he's talking about this. The church, the local church, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if you are a leader, you take heed how you build. Period. Right? You take heed how you build. If you build in a way that you're trying to glory in yourself, it's not going to go well for you at all. If you encourage a party spirit, it is not going to go well for you because you're dinking around with the church of Jesus Christ and it's his temple. And you don't mess with that. All right. So you can teach and preach and lead in a way that builds something for your own name. And that's going to be wood, hay, stubble. Or we can build on the foundation that was already laid, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And what will then go through the testing are the precious stones. Right? So, little general application to those of us in here who are elders, deacons, leaders in any kind of capacity. We need to take heed how we build. The church is not about us. The church is not about perpetuating our own name, our own reputation. It's about the fame of Christ's name and building up the saints in Christ, not in us. Right? So, little warning. Then he's going to come back to the believers at the end of chapter 3. With another reminder, again, don't boast. See, they're boasting in individuals, all right? And verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and he knows that they're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And he says, all things are yours, right? All things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, it's all yours because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All right? Now that's big, and I'm going to admit now, I don't know fully what he's talking about. I can follow him up to, look, you are members of the church, don't pick one minister above another because they're all yours. Right? They're all your servants. All right? We can follow him there. But once he starts going into, hey, it's almost like while I'm at it, let's not boast in anything in this life because the whole world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Okay. So here's what we do know. We know that there's something about being united to Christ that has all that belongs to Christ belongs to us, right? We actually heard about that last Sunday morning in the message on union with Christ, right? Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you, okay? Therefore, why would you boast in any just one thing? Paul's going to like, look, why boast in that? That one's yours too. Oh, that one's yours. Oh, and while I'm at it, this whole world is yours. All right, now, I don't understand it all, but whatever it is to force in us glorying in God, not in things. Okay? So, chapter 4, God's graces. Verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if thou hadst not received it? All right, so again, here's Paul's final exhortation with regard to the divisions regarding ministry. Look, don't boast. Are there differences in us? Yes. All right. There are. Who put those differences there? God. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, for us, it's nothing. Everything we have, we've received. Okay, then why would we glory in it? Again, this is challenging because I look at others and I think, oh, how wonderful it'd be to have those gifts. That would be nice to have that individual's gifts. How much more would life be happy if I was gifted like that? Or some of you may think, if I had different gifts. And Paul's like, look, hey, we need to be grateful that we're gifted. All right? Because in chapter 12 to 14, this is going to be fleshed out more. And every believer has a gift. All right? Every believer has a gift. And they're sovereignly dispensed. And they're earned for us by Jesus Christ. So what should cause us to be grateful for any gift, sometimes the pride uses to bring jealousies or envy. But Paul says, look, it's amazing that God has gifted us. And these are gifts that Christ has earned when he came and conquered all things. That's Ephesians 4. And so instead of dissecting each other's gifts or taking really long questionnaires to discern our own gifts or going to a class at Christmas time with the title Unwrapping Your Spiritual Gift, we should rather see the gifts and graces of God in others, praise him, and encourage one another. Because the giftings aren't for ourselves anyway. Like, your giftings aren't for you individually. Your giftings are for others. My giftings aren't for myself. They're for others. And so if we humble ourselves before the Lord and we glory in him, now we find the natural impulse of the body just coming together and ministering one to another. Just doing our thing, very content with the giftings that God's given us. And oftentimes, others see the gifts more easily than self sees them. And that's the way it should be, because the gifts aren't for self. Right? You see? And so every believer has a part here. Everyone. Right. And for a congregation to be spiritually mature, it takes the village. Right? That's Ephesians 4. If we're all to grow up into greater conformity to Jesus Christ, it takes all of us. Right? It's not just the job of Mr. Mercer to get us all mature. It's a vital part, but it's all of us. Right? And that's what Paul is reminding them about in chapter 4, and that's what Paul is going to very deliberately remind them about in chapters 12 through 14. So that's God's graces. Chapter 6, God's temple. We're going, let me, oh man, time. Okay. All right, you've got the point. Don't boast in yourself, boast in God. All right? Two, unity as the people of God, among yourselves and before a watching world. Paul calls for selflessness, charity, deference, and others' orientation throughout this book. Exhortations against divisions, not putting my party up against your party. Exhortations against disruptive quarrels. Chapter 6. Don't slander another believer over a quarrel. Don't scandalize the church of God by making every issue public. Be more willing to take a loss from another believer than rubbing Christ's name through the mud before a watching world. There are injustices in this world. There are wrongs done against others in this world, and we'd love to say that it didn't happen in the church, but it often does. Right? There are many biblical exhortations to handle that. Right? You have means by which you can seek resolution for injustices between believers. If there comes a point where the only way maybe to have resolution is to, which would unnecessarily then bring scandal on the church, Paul says take the loss. All right, take the loss. Chapter 6, not the easiest passage. We could spend a whole Sunday school going through that. But the point is, love the unity of the body more than seeking justice in the moment. And he's also going to have a big picture view, right? Look, why do you go to them to get a judgment on this injustice when you, and this involves us, you're going to be judging angels? Again, another verse, I have no idea what Paul means, but we believe him because he said it. So in some way, some point, we will be judging angels. So if we have that position, why would we then go to the unbelievers to get our stuff resolved? We should be better than that. 8 through 10, exhortations to preserve liberty and maximize love. There is a difference between liberty and rights. Love needs to be at the heart of this. The strong should not... The strong should not ridicule the weak. The weak should not judge the strong. There should be an element where you are convinced in your own mind what you can and cannot do. And so when you come into the house of God and you see somebody doing something you shouldn't do, and in some ways, if it is not blatant sin, this is an area of liberty, then it really, you shouldn't be looking at them thinking, oh, I couldn't do that. It should just be like, oh, no, that's a brother or sister in Christ, and I love them. All right? And you know that if it's something you could do and they can't do, that you're not going to flaunt it in their face. They come over for dinner, you're not going to flaunt anything in their face. There's motivated by love. Motivated by love. Love is a powerful thing. A powerful thing. And you go through chapters 12 through 13, all right, in this conversation of gifts, right? He has this interjection, chapter 13. Look, your gifts should be motivated by love. You can speak with the eloquence that even angels would be jealous of. Right? But if it doesn't have love, you're just symbols. You could know all things, all mysteries, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. You could give away everything. You could even make that ultimate sacrifice and give your life. But if it doesn't have love, it doesn't matter. All right? So love. Every day would be a good day to work through chapter 13. Well, we're going to have to stop there. last issue is purity in life and thought. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that all we are, all that we have, Lord, is because of you. Lord, even that message of the gospel that called us, Lord, that came to us in demonstration of spirit and power, Lord, was powerful to convert us, Lord, to unite us to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would boast only in him. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to glory in ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would seek you, that we would live in light of the gospel, Lord, which kills that pride, Lord, which kills that sinful boasting. We thank you that it doesn't have to be a sin which we don't have any victory over, Lord, because Jesus Christ died for our vain glorying, and he was raised in victory over our vain glorying, so it doesn't have to control us or characterize us. So we pray, Lord, today that we would boast in Jesus Christ and his cross. We pray that he would be our glory, Lord, that we would recognize what we have in you, Lord, and we understand even from Paul's letter that there are many things that we actually do have in you that are beyond our comprehension. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to see all the blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, be with this church. And I pray that we would be a church, Lord, that boasts in God. Lord, that we'd be a church that is united in every facet of church life. Lord, that we would be a church that is pure in how we live as individuals. Lord, how we conduct ourselves corporately, and also pure in our understanding of truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.